Miracle on 34th Street is a popular and beloved sort of old movie, but it's about miracles. And this is a time of year when we're perhaps all a little bit more open to thinking about miracles and maybe, just maybe, the divine intervening in human affairs. Well, I'm Pastor Rob Mayalis, and welcome to the Ponder a New podcast. And this episode, we'll be thinking about miracles. This season of Advent, as the church gets ready for the coming of Christ, we're going to be getting ready for a read through the Bible in 2025, looking each week at a different book of the Bible. And I want to continue looking each week during Advent at the Christmas story, but through the lens of some of the obstacles that I've seen people run into when they try to read Scripture, and to sort of maybe work through those and give some tools or some ways in which you can hopefully in 2025 really read the Bible with some more love and some more depth. And this week we're going to think about miracles. And for some, again, I know that it's hard to believe in miracles and understand them. So let's invite ourselves to the mystery and magic of the Christmas story and ponder anew.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her.
There's a Saturday Night Live skit called something like the St. Joseph's Christmas Mass Spectacular. And it's poking fun, not at the core teachings of Christianity. It wasn't tasteless. It was really sort of a joking commentary on what to expect on this once-a-year pilgrimage that you make to church. And they had, you know, the priest, the organist, the people who wrote it clearly had been to a number of Christmas Eve worship services. And they also were starring Devin, the atheist who's now, the newly minted atheist now home from college, who won't say the prayers. There is probably somebody at church this Christmas Eve, but I think in many of us, sort of a bit of skepticism towards some of the stuff that happens on Christmas Eve. The story is itself filled with what we would call the supernatural, ways in which the laws of physics and biology are being bent. You have Elizabeth, this postmenopause woman who is giving birth to John the Baptist, an angel appearing to Zechariah in the temple. You have an angel appearing to Mary, a virgin who's going to conceive, a child who's half God and half human. There are angel choirs that sing glory to God in the highest. The whole thing just has so many kind of miracles, a star that appears and seems to guide the Magi to Bethlehem. And I think for many of us, what Luke intends there to be inspirational for us tends to, well, maybe not quite as bad as Devin, who doesn't want to say their prayers, but sometimes we're left scratching our heads saying, what really? This is what has happened here? What do I make of these miracles? And again, this is kind of a prep for the new year in which we're going to think about how we read through all Scripture. And Scripture, including the Gospels, has a lot of stuff we would call miraculous. And what do we do with it? It's time, or maybe it's worth us acknowledging, that for those of us in Western society, and by that I would mean the Americas and parts of Europe, that we are inheritors of a hermeneutic of suspicion. Now, that's a big term, hermeneutic of suspicion. So first of all, if you want to sound smart, use the word hermeneutic. It just means your lens through which you process information that you read and understand. So I, for instance, have a new hermeneutic these years when I read the Christmas story because I'm now a father of teenage daughters. So my daughters now are roughly the age that Mary was when Mary received this angelic annunciation, this proclamation that she was going to bear a son. And what I observed this year that I hadn't in other years is that Mary doesn't first go and tell her parents. But now, why did I catch this? Well, because what I'm observing now in my children is that we as parents no longer are the first to know things that are happening in their lives. Their friends are, their teachers, their coaches. Lots of other people are going to know stuff before we know about it in their lives. And so it's not shocking to me that Mary doesn't go and tell her mom something that she is embarrassed by. Parent-children dynamics get filled with all sorts of guilt, shame, expectations, really intense emotions. And a lot of times, again, kids in their mid-teenage years would just rather skip that step and go maybe to another adult, mentor, a coach, if they even choose to go to an adult at all. I think the angel now had to tell, part of the reason why the angel tells Mary about Elizabeth is not simply, I think, proof to say, hey, you know, God can do miraculous things, but also, just there is somebody else you can talk to because I know you're not going to talk to your mom and dad about this. Okay. Now, clearly I'm reading into the text there. That's not what I, but that's my hermeneutic, right? That's my lens. I have teenage daughters. And so I can't help but see this story and think, okay, like how would have my daughters responded to this? So we all have a lens and our lens is informed by who we are, but also and our broader culture. This is what I've been talking about in this sort of these podcasts here. But in our lens, particularly, again, is one that grows out of the Enlightenment and the scientific revolution in the West that had this effect of, for the first time, separating sort of the natural from the supernatural. What I mean is that you wouldn't have even had the term supernatural prior to like the 1600s and 1700s. Because prior to that, you just would have seen all of nature as imbued with God's work in our world. That somehow the trees and the fields sang for joy to their creator. And God was always at work in, with, and under science, what we would call science, but in, with, and under nature to just do really crazy, beautiful, amazing things. And so you get, unfortunately, eventually sort of a separation here. And God becomes, if there is a God at all, kind of locked within the rules of nature. And that supernatural become things that we can't explain yet, but one day science will. And perhaps this is where people would want to say, oh, you know, this is where God is located or doing stuff. But there becomes a real suspicion of the supernatural and a sense that the supernatural are simply things that we just haven't had enough science yet to explain. You know, one example, though, so this is, again, where we get this lens that is skeptical of the supernatural, that if anything would want to believe in a sort of a God that works within the laws of nature. This is the zeitgeist, the hermeneutic, the way in which I think a lot of the people like Thomas Jefferson would have understood scripture this way. He sort of takes the Gospels and basically takes out all of the miracles of this. The quote search for the historical Jesus, again, just takes out all of the miracles. There's again and again these movements, a theologian named Bultmann in Germany in the 20th century, they're seeking to demythologize, to take out the miraculous, because a Western mind no longer accepts the miraculous, no longer accepts the supernatural. That and so I think when we read scripture then, and not just the star of the Saturday Night Live skit, Devin, I think all of us have a bit of skepticism towards some of the miracles and the very things that Luke includes in there in his Acts and in Luke to sort of drive faith and to sort of prove the power of God. I think for many of us kind of become like a really? Is that how it works? Whew. So what do we do here? Well, the first thing is that the people who lived in scripture times are often surprised by what happens. And I think this is worth kind of pointing out, that the miracles of Jesus here, or the miracles of the incarnation of God becoming one of us, and later the miracle of the resurrection, are ones that people really struggle with. And these, again, were people who normally were really okay with God being in, with, and under all things. For instance, Zechariah, the way in which he gets to be the priest in the temple that day is they draw lots. They pick straws. And there are countless examples of where people are okay with God working through kind of random draws. People would have understood that God is at work in life, in creation, in random processes. So like Jonah, they're going to like, I wonder who the gods are mad at to cause this fierce storm. Let's do lots. Oh, wow. It's Jonah. So again, ancients believed that God was at work in creation, that all of creation was sort of listening to and responding to its creator. Yet even they have trouble with the news of Christmas. That Zechariah in the temple scratches his head and says, what do you mean my wife is going to be pregnant? You know, she's too old. Or Mary says, well, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Or Joseph says, nah, that's, you know, well, time to divorce my wife if she says that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So again, you have in Scripture, there's a way in which people are still being skeptical. And this definitely comes out in the resurrection. I mean, the way the disciples lead up to the cross and resurrection, how they respond afterwards, shows that for many, the resurrection was just sort of an intellectual impossibility. So perhaps one thing that can be our guide, a way for us to sort of gauge our skepticism, is how are the people in the passage responding? And if the people in the Bible themselves are responding with questions and doubts, that would say, okay, then questions and doubts are probably okay here. Or for us to kind of pause and say, really? What do we make of this? But that's not going to get us really where I want it to be. I just wanted to acknowledge that, again, people within Scripture themselves would often sort of wrestle with sort of the supernatural, if you will. So how can we, though, recover our hermeneutic of belief, our hermeneutic of awe, of sensing that God is actually at work in these passages and then ultimately in our lives? So the first, I think, step towards a recovery of a hermeneutic of a belief, an ability to look at Scripture and really trust and see that there's something glorious happening here. I think it actually begins in nature. And to allow ourselves to rediscover that sense of awe. The awe, and that can be as simple as a sunrise or a sunset. Or just of those times when we get to see something beautiful happening in the observed creation, in what we see in the circle of life, whether it's, you know, buds of flowers in the spring, or the colors of the trees in autumn, or, you know, the fish of the sea, or even the way in which, you know, our pets kind of suggest something somewhat human, but not really human, and just the way we can laugh with them. So just something about, I think, the beauty of creation, because it reminds us that creation itself is a miracle. Again, creation itself is miraculous. The world didn't have to be. It was brought to life. The miracle of life itself, that you know, somehow there's this thing called DNA that can form proteins and self-replicate. The fact of conscious thought, of sentient life. I mean, just to kind of be in awe of how beautiful and how amazing creation is and what we can observe. Or if you want to take it to the level of physics and start to think about these constants that rule creation, you know, that if the attraction between protons and electrons were any stronger or any weaker, that matter itself couldn't form into atoms, and there is nothing then in the universe that can happen, right? If gravity were stronger or weaker, and just to sort of be in awe for a second of the framework of the universe. Yeah, I think when we begin again to recover our sense of awe, or even to read what physics is thinking about in terms of the structure of life now. You know, that there's 11 dimensions of strings somehow that are coiled around each other. Or you look in the deep space of these telescopes and just the fantastic objects of beauty and the weirdness with the way they work and the sort of the way in which we now think that there has to be dark energy and dark matter for the universe to make sense. Stuff that we can't see, but we know has a gravitational impulse on the rest of life. In order to go to the deep sea and to see some of the animals that are there and how they are living without sun, and the way in which they take these, you know, to everybody else on the surface, toxic chemicals, and they produce then all sorts of light to allow them to detect prey. And it's just a fascinating world. So I think if we can recover our hermeneutic of awe, just like life is amazingly beautifully complicated and precious and subtle and ornate. I think when we get to that, then we start to say, well, okay, is it that improbable that there's a virgin birth? I mean, is it really, if you can believe that this universe was created with all of the quirks, but actually quarks, and all of these things that exist under the sea, on the surface, in space, in our cells, is it really that much of a stretch to believe there was a virgin birth? You know, or you think about it, like every human heart, when it first starts beating, there has to be a valve that switches over that allows blood to flow to the lungs, right? It's like clockwork. Like every human heart when they're born just switches over. Like how does it know to do it? How does that work every day? Like every couple of seconds, another human heart has just taken its first breath. So again, is it that much of a stretch to start to say, hey, you know, again, there could have been a birth of a woman after menopause? Well, suddenly it doesn't seem that improbable. The second thing is that, and I think this is really something at Christmas that we give ourselves more permission for than otherwise, but that that sense of mystery in our lives, that things don't add up in a fully kind of rational way, that there seems to be some force, some hand, some benevolent, not dictator, but director that is organizing and orchestrating how the cosmos unfolds. Like this, that sense that I'm not alone. And that not alone can be just, again, before the awe of creation, but that sense of not being alone can also, as we just sort of think about the way that life kind of works itself out, and that somehow, again, in the Lord works in mysterious ways. And this is something where many skeptical people will just say, oh, this is just coincidence, or you're trying to put a narrative together to sort of make sense of data afterwards that makes you feel better about it. Sure, there's all sorts of psychological ways you could sort of undermine the hermeneutic of belief. But I do think there's a way in which when we start to kind of see our lives and how things play themselves out, say, hold on, there is something greater than myself at work here. And I would say that the other kind of real powerful thing then is just love itself. And the feeling and the sense of being grasped by something greater than ourselves, experiencing acceptance when we didn't deserve it. I just think these ways in which I think the real miracle of Scripture finally is not about electrons. The real miracle of Scripture isn't about sort of the height or depth of the universe, but the real miracle of Scripture becomes the height and depth of God's love for us. There's this hardness of this human heart that reveals itself over and over in our lives. But there's just a way and then in which God's kind of mercy breaks forth. And that the real drama of Scripture, the real, again, miracle isn't what's happening in the sort of just the physical realm, but what's happening in the emotional realm. And the movement of God to choose to love a sinful people, to choose to create a clean and new heart in us, that which we didn't deserve. So I think the hermeneutic of faith is recovered as we think about, dwell upon the love in our lives and look for the miracle of love that's happening. For Mary's love for her Lord, to say yes to her Lord. And then for Mary's love of her Lord, to bear the Lord, to hold the Lord, and then finally to see the Lord die on the cross, and then to see the Lord raised up again. That is way more powerful. And you start to think about that love than, again, simply 23 chromosomes to impregnate an egg. So what do we do here when it comes to our hermeneutic of suspicion? I think as children of the West, we'll almost always have a bit of it, a bit of skepticism towards the supernatural. And I wanted to suggest, yeah, you can see how the people in the story are responding. And if they're struggling with it, then that gives you a little bit of permission to say, hold on, something big is happening here, something that doesn't seem normal. And when you get there, though, to kind of then remind yourself of what you are in awe of in this world, and to remind yourself of precisely how big and how God is, that God made this beautiful world, and then to think about the own times in your life when there's been mystery, when there's been a sense of something greater than yourself, and finally then that real miracle of love in the human family, and in God towards us. And that's really, I think, where Scripture wants to point you toward, that miracle of God's love in Jesus Christ and in the Christmas story coming to us in the form of a beloved baby.